And let us take up Acts 13, verses 13 to 52 for that preaching text. Beginning on page 921. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke up boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Our title today is Appointed. Could just as easily have been ordained, as the King James has that word. And we're dealing with God's gracious sovereignty and the salvation of the individual. You perhaps saw this text shot through with grace, right? And God's sovereignty. What and who is sovereign amongst the godless of our age, the godless of any age? In our own age, there is a sovereignty, you know. There is determinism, for example. The determinism on one end of the scale of radical behaviorism. The radical behaviorism of B.F. Skinner. Ed and I were having coffee yesterday. I was trying to think of this. We were talking about God's sovereignty, this very topic and issue. Skinner was a psychology professor at Harvard in the 50s and 60s, and he studied animal behavior, including that of the human animal, and concluded that all animal behavior is biologically determined. Biologically determined. An animal's environment, his instincts, his evolved abilities to find food, reproductive capabilities, all these work to determine and predict the destiny of any given animal. For Skinner, there was no God, there was no intelligent design, no Gaia goddess even, who influenced the destinies of men, only blind, unstoppable biological processes. And his theory dovetailed very nicely with Darwin's theory of evolution and is probably the chief philosophy of most science departments in most universities in the United States of America today. So beware when you send your kids, if you send your kids to college, this is what they are in for. On the other side of the scale is unfettered freedom, where man is completely free and undetermined in any way. This was a view promulgated by men like Timothy Leary. Some of you gray hairs out there know of whom I speak, right? Very much a part of our generation, Timothy Leary, a professor of psychology at Harvard as well. Leary thought and taught that there was no limit to what the human mind could do, and that drugs, for that matter, could enhance the powers of the mind. If you've ever wandered the streets of San Francisco, you know that's a lie, right? All the drug casualties, not only in San Francisco, but all over our country. And he was fired from Harvard for advocating the use of illegal psychedelic drugs. He became a guru, of course, of the hippie movement in the 60s, and he founded the International Foundation for Internal Freedom. Doesn't that sound touchy-feely and sentimental, right? He must have been on drugs when he came up with the name. International Foundation for Internal Freedom. So you can see where he's going with this. And no one epitomized the optimism of the human condition more than Leary. Bliss, happiness, utopia. All were realizable if man only exercised his free will and his rational mind and his mystical spirit to achieve these goals. And dropping acid once in a while, too, didn't hurt, supposedly. Yet his life, and his death, for that matter, belied these aspirations. He spent his latter years in jails and hospitals, psychiatric institutions. One of his kids committed suicide, while others refused any contact with him after a while. He died a disillusioned man in 1996. What despair, I submit to you, what despair if these are our choices, right? Blind determinism or unfettered freedom that ends in failure. That has a nice alliteration too. Unfettered freedom that ends in failure, right? First, there is this machine Borg-like determinism or the stupid, naive notion of freedom. I want you to track with me as an alternative what the God of the Bible offers instead, okay? Because Luke is very skilled in his narrative and in his sermons in bringing these things out. And he does that so today, especially in terms of God's sovereignty. Number one, 2 points I want to make with you from this large swath of text. Verses 13 to 41, encompassing Paul's sermon, appointed. Paul makes very clear in this sermon, in the course of redemptive history, God sovereignly chose, saved, and revealed Christ to the people of the Jews, who consistently rejected him, right? Our text opens with our first missionary team, if you will, of Barnabas, Paul, and John Mark, and perhaps some others unnamed, traveling from Cyprus to the mainland of Asia Minor, modern Turkey. They arrived at the port city of Perga, which article, do you mind if I take a few minutes just to read this article before, and I can better illustrate, no, perhaps I should wait till next week. But they arrived at the port city of Perga, where this young whippersnapper, John Mark, beats feet for home, Jerusalem, hugging his teddy bear and sucking his thumb. That's my sanctified imagination. Perhaps not so sanctified imagining. Perhaps we don't have any reason. And this, once again, many of the commentators have spilled a lot of ink and wasted a lot of trees speculating on just what drove John Mark home. Luke finds it discreet to leave it out. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So if any of you young men want to write a thesis on why he went home, perhaps your overseeing professor will help guide you through it. But we find out, once again, this is Luke's skill in composing narrative, because this will be a theme, will it not, in the life of Barnabas and Paul. We'll find out how it peeved Paul that he did this, deserted them, he calls it. And how does Barnabas respond? If you don't know just yet, you will see in the course of the unfolding of our narrative. But once again, do you see how Luke weaves the lives of his characters in and out? He foreshadows, then he brings one forward and he recedes, others come forward, but all interwoven very skillfully in Luke's narrative. For now, our narrative relates that Paul and Barnabas, they push on toward Antioch in Pisidia. There will be two Antiochs, so don't get them confused. There's the smaller, less cultured, more remote Antioch of Pisidia, the Antioch of the Hicks, if you will. Pardon me, Ken and Deb. And then there's also the Syrian Antioch, which we have already seen and encountered, the great city of Antioch in Syria. Well, to get to Antioch of Pisidia, and this I anticipate is some of the things that our article will deal with, Paul and Barnabas had to climb and cross the Taurus range of mountains. It ascended 4,000 feet through paths, as Marshall calls, infested with brigands. He's British, so he likes that term rather than robbers or thieves. Brigands. And as is their wont upon the Sabbath, as they arrive then in this city, as is their wont upon the Sabbath, they attend the neighborhood synagogue and they take their seat among the faithful. After a liturgical reading from the law and then another reading from the prophets, still done in the synagogues today, very much the same order of worship, if you will, through the centuries, the rulers of the synagogue practice a common courtesy. A visiting rabbi, who was identified by his robes, if he was in full rabbinic regalia, there was Paul sitting there. He was invited to bring his sermonic commentary upon the text that were read for the congregation. Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. He's invited to speak. You think he was ready? Think he was ready? I dare say by the Spirit he was. Does Joe Biden think he can schmooze a dinner audience? Does Ted Cruz think he can filibuster for Congress for 24 hours? Does President Obama think he can snowball the average low information voter? If these men can do these things, I'm sure Paul was ready to preach, wasn't he? Now, the Apostle Paul stands in a rather dramatic fashion, that's indicated to us by Luke, to address his fellow Jews. And from Acts 2 on, we have heard a number of sermons that preach Christ, do we not? Let's step back for a moment and just ponder the various sermons that we have heard all through Acts. Do you think that Luke might have a purpose in doing these things? Several purposes, does he? Does he not? First of all, he knows that there will be Gentiles, that there will be kings, that there will be a whole range of audiences that are reading his account in days to come. And if indeed repetition is the essence of education, then hearing the gospel again and again and again, hopefully in your context, in the context of your culture and understanding too, if you're a Jew or Gentile, you're an Athenian, Greek, if you're a Pisidian, Asian, you will hear the gospel that will reach you. So, note these things with me. I have six things that I would like to share with you about these sermons, this sermon and others like it. Number one, the apostles understand their audience in their context, okay? The apostles understand their audience in their context. And if we indeed are going to be serious about determining what is apostolic preaching and what is apostolic interpretation, if we are going to interpret like them, if we're going to preach like them, if we're going to understand the Old Testament like them, the New Testament like them, and that is our aspiration, that is our goal, then how do they do it? First of all, the apostles understand their audience in their context. The gospel is beginning to turn, we've seen this, right? The fulcrum is beginning to turn the other way to a wider world of Gentiles, and we'll see Paul's awareness of this in his future preaching too. For now, he addresses the people best equipped to comprehend the strand of redemptive history that he will unfold. Men of Israel, that is ethnic Jews, and you who fear God, that is converted Gentiles. Listen. So, they understand their audience in their context. Secondly, the gospel of Jesus Christ is organically rooted in the Old Covenant. This is a principle that we have seen again and again. The gospel of Jesus Christ is organically rooted in the Old Covenant. We saw in our study of canon this past week, it's not that somehow the Christians needed to find a way to wedge the Old Testament in and to find a way to justify their use of it. No, the Old Testament demands Christ, doesn't it? The Old Testament, as a Christian, as Paul sees here, requires Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is organically rooted in the Old Covenant. And as Peter did, so does Paul. Peter did this too, didn't he? This is another one of Luke's intention, is to say, all right, you guys say Peter's preaching one thing, right? This is one of the things that Paul has to face as he travels the churches. Peter's preaching one thing, you're preaching another thing. How come that is? Luke is demonstrating here, no, that is not the case. Paul is preaching the same gospel as Peter did, rooting it in the Old Covenant, organically rooting it in the Old Covenant. And Paul begins with a sketch of the gospel prior to Christ's advent. Getting heads, this is also a skillful thing to do, right? Stephen did this, Peter did it, you get their heads nodding, right? You begin to recount things that they would agree with, things that they say amen to, you can hear the amens murmuring out there, right? So he begins with this sketch of the gospel prior to Christ's advent. Note its harmony with our title too. The God of this people, Israel, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. God chose our fathers. Exelexato is the Greek word there. Electo, from which we get our word elect. So this God chose our fathers and he made the people great, that is numerous and vast. Well then, who was it that delivered them and made of them a great nation? Did they do this themselves? No, it was God, of course, who destroyed those seven nations, brought them into Canaan over this period of 450 years. That's 400 in Egypt, 40 in the wilderness, and then 10 in the conquest. And then God establishes, or then Paul establishes here the connection with the Davidic covenant. He skips over a lot, doesn't he? Reminding them of the promised king. I have found in David a man after my heart who will do my will. A type of the son to come. He'll return to David momentarily, but for now he directly connects Christ then to the Davidic covenant, doesn't he? Thirdly, note with me as well. What's at the core? What's at the core of his sermon here? Right dead center at the core? It is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, proclaimed again, as it has been in every sermon, hasn't it? The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is proclaimed. That's the core that is at the center of all of the sermons in Acts. Culturally, different details and points made here and there. But this doesn't change, okay? This doesn't change. How many times, how many ways can it be preached? We've seen Peter, Stephen, now Paul preach, and they have at the core of their message this. So keep in mind, those who would have read this to them, or who would be reading it themselves, would be going over this again and again in days to come. Fourthly, note with me, the gospel is demonstrated from biblical text. This is important. If we are going to interpret the scriptures as the apostles intended us to, how do they interpret the text then? Okay? The gospel is demonstrated from biblical text. We don't know the selections, the exact selections from the laws and the prophets read that day. Perhaps they were the text that Paul treats of here, because he takes one out of the Psalms and then one out of the prophets. But Paul here roots the resurrection in two Psalms and one prophet. Richard Longnecker wrote a book a while back on the resurrection in the Old Testament. He posed the question, is the resurrection clearly on the surface there for us in the Old Testament? And in the end, he comes to the conclusion, no, it's not, using his method. If we use the apostolic method of interpretation, if we use the apostolic method of preaching, it's there, isn't it? Paul, indeed, derives it from Old Testament text. He says he roots it in two Psalms and one prophet, right? Which version did he use, by the way? What version of the Bible? Those of you in our canon class, you know what version of the Bible he was using, right? What was it? King James? The Septuagint. Yes, the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And we know that because it's reflected clearly. He cites it word for word from the Septuagint. Okay. He says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The evidence for the resurrection hinges on that word begotten. You are my son. Today I have begotten you on the day I raised you from the dead. Note, Paul interprets begotten. How he interprets begotten? He interprets begotten not as generative of Christ's being, but as generative of Christ's resurrection. Okay? Keep this clearly in mind. If you're going to be ordained in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, every candidate has to wrestle with this text and explain it on the floor of presbytery. If you can't, well, then the brothers look pretty askance at you if you are not able to understand how Paul interprets the resurrection in the Old Testament. Begotten. Paul interprets begotten not as generative of Christ's being, but as generative of Christ's resurrection. Now, Arians and their modern children, Jehovah's Witnesses, have you ever sat with them? Boy, you know, we're just getting to be patient and loving and caring about our LDS neighbors and missionaries that come into our home. Are you ready for Jehovah's Witnesses? I'm not. They come to my door and I just send them away. I said, I'm sorry. I can't speak with you today. I don't want to speak with you today. But Jehovah's Witnesses try to apply this text and others like it, other citations in other places of this text, in the former sense. That is, it's speaking of Christ's generation, of his being. Right? Today I have begotten you. And therefore, they conclude that Christ is indeed a created being. most glorious, the earliest of all creation, but still a created being. And these are, this proof, this is a prime proof text for Jehovah's Witnesses. So if you have this straight in your head, you can answer them on this, right? Paul interprets begotten not as generative of Christ's being, but as generative of Christ's resurrection. Paul interprets it correctly. Then, for added confirmation, Paul turns to Isaiah, who in chapter 55 alludes to the holy and sure blessings of David. What are those? What are those sure blessings of David? Oh boy, you should have by this time 2 Samuel chapter 7 memorized, locked in your memory, right? David says there, when your days are fulfilled, God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay? That's one of the sure blessings given to David. I will establish his kingdom, his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Today, there's a pearl string there with the previous text, right? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Keys then into the promise, the sure promises to David. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Paul reasons from this in the same manner as Peter. Do you remember? Peter did the very same thing in Acts chapter 2 in the Pentecost sermon. He reasons that, like John Brown's body, David is moldering in his grave. So it wasn't him, right? Or any of his other subsequent sons, for they too are moldering in their graves. Well, if they can't possibly be the covenant head of this particular charter, who is? Who can be? Who will live forever? Oh, Paul has the answer, doesn't he? He whom God raised up did not see corruption, i.e. it is him, it is the Christ. Can be no other than Jesus Christ. What a powerful conclusion, right? What a masterful handling of the text. It is a Christocentric handling of the text. It is an apostolic handling of the text and apostolic preaching. Well, fifthly, then note with me too. The blessings unto those in Christ are then brought out as well. The blessings unto those in Christ are then brought out. The inescapable conclusion for Paul's audience, he says, let it be known to you, therefore. That is, you are right in concluding from this, if indeed the kingdom is dawning, the blessings, sure blessings of David, are now flowing. Well then, you can conclude, A, in Christ we find forgiveness of sins. In Christ we find forgiveness of sins. That for which every Jew longed is found now in Christ. The day of atonement observed piously by Jews today taught Jews to look unto God for the sacrifice that he would provide that would atone fully and finally for the sins of his people. And that sacrifice is here. Paul saying, that sacrifice is here. It is found in Christ alone. And B, in Christ we find liberty from the slavery of sin. In Christ we find liberty from the slavery to sin. Just as Israel was called out of its slavery in Egypt, so we are liberated now from the obedience to unrighteousness into the freedom of obedience to righteousness. Paul will bring this very clearly in Romans too, will he not? That is freedom from everything you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And of course, the content of Paul's letters will deal with this extensively, but now he declares it in principle in his sermon. And then he concludes with an exhortation finally. Sixthly, he concludes with an exhortation to respond. Apostolic preaching should call people to respond as well. It's not just an academic exercise, but people must indeed respond to these things. Lest what happened to Judah also fall on you. And he cites from the text that we read from Habakkuk. Though Judah scoffed, Babylon was used by God to judge them. Judgment will come to you if you scoff. i.e. you Jews that are scoffing, perhaps even as he preaches. Even so, though Israel will scoff at the gospel, and they will, God will marshal Rome to judge her. Even as Babylon judged Judah, so Rome will judge Israel as a pointer to that larger judgment to come, the final judgment. Paul is saying here, don't be counted among them. Rather, respond. How do they respond? The gospel is never neutral. It never has no effect. It either hardens the heart or softens the heart. Well, Jew and Gentile among them, how do they respond? That brings us to point two, verses 42 to 52. Appointed, God is at work. God's elective predestinating power is at work. In the course of redemptive history, God sovereignly chooses, saves, and reveals Christ to the peoples of the Gentiles, who enthusiastically receive him. How electric it must have been that day to hear Paul's sermon. The first hearing of the gospel for these people. Must have been thrilling to be in this Greek-speaking synagogue that day. We get a glimpse of that excitement. Luke skillfully communicates this to us, paints the narrative picture of people following Paul and Barnabas even as they went out the door, pulling on their coats, begging that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. A new age has dawned. All things in this synagogue pointed to that day. This synagogue will never be the same. That day had arrived. Luke communicates for us the eagerness, the excitement, the sense of revival, if you will, generated by the preaching of the gospel there. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged, exhorted them to continue what? To continue in the works of the law that they were presently doing? Starting over to work perfection and sinlessness, like in the miracle of forgiveness? Ken, that's been on my mind a lot since Ken has been unfolding that for us. Oh, if the LDS could only hear that sermon preached to them, to their hearts and minds, right? No, continue in the grace of God. The grace of God as the Bible understands it. And so the message of that day percolates through the city in the course of the week. As word of mouth spreads the news, that's always the best advertisement, isn't it? Gossiping the gospel, if you will. And by the time to the call of worship on the next Sabbath, do you know they have a call of worship in their service like we have a call of worship in our service, call to worship in our service? Luke says almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Well, what did the elders of the synagogue do with this opportunity? Kids, I want you to listen. This is going to be on the test, okay? These are your choices. What did the elders of the synagogue do with this opportunity that day? Well, number one, they were in the forefront of the revival. They planned a series of meetings at which Paul and Jonathan Edwards would share the dais. Is that what they did? Look closely at your text. Or number two, they had been in deep Bible study all week. Comparing notes, they were ready to confirm the things that Paul had preached. Is that what they did? No, no. Number three, they were jealous of Paul's drawing power. They'd never seen crowds like this. They'd never seen excitement like this. They'd been preaching from the Old Testament for years. And suddenly this guy, upstart, comes along and look what happens. They were jealous of Paul's drawing power, and rather than being converted, they were hardened in their hearts. They spoke against the gospel, reviling Paul. So, Paul, in meeting them, unfolds what would be perhaps some further troubling biblical truth that would joy the Gentiles, but further infuriate the Jews. He says, "We are turning to the Gentiles. You consider yourself not worthy. I'm preaching salvation here to you, and you consider yourself not worthy of it." As Paul had clearly unfolded last week, God had spent the better part of 2 millennia carefully calling, preparing. If you track from the time of the calling of Abraham, 2 millennia from then till now, God had been calling, preparing, grooming, saving a people, in order that not only would the Messiah issue from their seed, but that they would be ready then to proclaim unto the world when he came. It was always God's purpose to save the world, to bring redemption to all the nations by first laboring in one nation, showing his righteousness in the law, his grace in the temple and its sacrifices. We saw this unfolded in chapter 12. Paul in Romans laboriously, meticulously unfolds these things in chapter 11 and 12, doesn't he? After foreshadowing his son splendidly in the typological son Israel, he would bring that Christ forth in the midst of that people who would then in turn enthusiastically proclaim him to the world. But God's purposes were otherwise, were they not? All the, you know, as Paul reflects on these things, he just wonders at God's fathomless will. God had other appointed things to bring forth, did he not? Because instead, Israel is increasingly showing herself as an unfaithful steward of that throne, a jealous caretaker of the vineyard that God so lovingly entrusted to them. So Paul says, since you have demonstrated yourself as considering yourself, there's a sense in which every scoffer, every rejecter of the gospel judges himself, does he not? You judge yourselves to be unworthy then of the grace of God. Then I will turn to the Gentiles. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, he cites from Isaiah 49, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah states the major motif of Acts, doesn't he? Isaiah states the major motif of Acts, bringing salvation to the entire world. Light to the Gentiles. Well, what about the Gentiles when they heard this, huh? All right, kids. Once again, which of these three is it? Number one, the Gentiles. They scratch their heads and they say, come again, huh? This is news to us. Maybe we should have it explained once more. Okay? Your kids ever say that in homeschool? You ask them a question that I just directly covered and they say, you get that blank stare. Nodding heads out there. I never did that in school, did you? No, neither did these Gentiles. They understand precisely. God has opened their hearts and minds, has he not? Okay, so it's not that one. How about this? Sorry, the gods of Greece are far more appealing to us. We prefer the fun and frolic of sin. Is that what they said? No doubt many of them were looking for a way out. No doubt many of them felt the yoke of their slavery to sin and were delighted and glad to see it thrown off. Well, how about number three? When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. That's what they did, didn't they? When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. We also see the sovereign hand of God, too, in this beautiful mystery of salvation. Luke says, as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. King James has ordained. I'm still not sure which word I prefer, but they both bring out the sense that indeed it is the sovereign hand of God in salvation here. Now, John Stott says, some commentators are offended by the extreme predestinarianism in this phrase, and they try to soften it. I'm shocked that Arminians would indeed try to change or soften the extreme predestinarianism of this phrase and try to soften it. There are some, there's ways in playing theological twister, you know, trying to say this text really means, one of them is Luke is merely speaking of the Gentile converts who had already been won to Judaism. That's so far from the context, it's in another universe. That's not it. Or they were enrolled, try to use that word rather than appointed. Erasmus does this, uses the word enrolled rather than appointed or ordained, and they're enrolled because of their faith. This is a classic Arminian trick, isn't it not? It's the believer's faith that causes you to be predestined. Their own faith that they exercise on their own. But this is indeed theological twister. Luther, in his response letter to Erasmus, he says, my dear Erasmus, you cavil against the clear understanding of this verse to the peril of your interpretive integrity. And that indeed is the case. God is indeed at work. And Luke, I'm finding, I used to think that Luke wasn't really strong on predestination and God's election and so forth. But this time through Acts, I'm finding that to be a, he may be subtle about it, and he may not have it right in your face like the Apostle Paul does, or Mark does in his gospel. It nevertheless is there as a motif, indeed. The utter sovereignty of God and salvation in electing his own. And despite the opposition that Paul and Barnabas faced to the very driving out into another region, he says the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Seems to go together a lot, doesn't it? Joy and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, Christian joy in the life of the Christian. And I hope and indeed pray that that is a blessing for you as well. They go together in this work, and they should go together in our lives too. You too, brother and sister, have believed because the God who loves you chose you from before the foundation of the world that you might one day in your own redemptive history, we all have our own personal redemptive histories, do we not? That you might indeed be given the gift of faith and belief. May you find not only that salvation, redemption in the living Christ, but may you find joy in the Holy Spirit as he continues to work in you. Well, let us now come to that place where we find this joy as we share together in the body and blood of Christ in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.